In the flesh, people make a big deal out of who you are, whether you come from the right kind of family, whether you're old money or new money or need money. In the eyes of the world, you know, everything depends on that. Where you went to school, who you know, what exclusive groups or clubs you have been welcomed into or blackballed from, what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, and whose name is on them. I'm not talking about your name. And whether or not you have the right address. Those are the things that matter in the world. Now, the Bible's evaluation of that kind of thinking would come as a shock to a lot of people because it's pretty blunt. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, Paul is speaking to this kind of attitude in the church at Corinth. He says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So if we can get past being impressed with ourselves and our degrees and our heritage, and we can think clearly about this, we'll see that those things really contain no wisdom at all. And if we're caught up in them, we're not wise. They are not an adequate means for you to use to evaluate the value of your life. The hard reality is there are many scoundrels who have come from good families. And there are many men and women who have gone off to lofty institutions only to be educated beyond their intelligence. Surface evaluations based on association with other people in a fallen world just are not adequate as a means of evaluating anything. And those who compare themselves with others and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. The point is not what you appear to be by association or by what you can cover yourself with or where you can move in and put your things. Those aren't who you really are. And so the question before us today is, what is your real substance? Beyond what other people think of you, beyond how you can dress yourself up, beyond the things that would impress the fallen minds in this fallen world, what are you really? And what does God think of you? That is the question. Last week we began to consider this issue of who you are in Christ. What is your true nature in Christ? Right now, today, without your doing anything, what has God made you to be? By His power. And so we're considering that question. And we're considering who you are in Christ apart from any action on your part. Whether you're mature or not today, whether you're living well or not today, there are things that you need to do. There are responsibilities that you need to carry out, but we're going to save those for another day. Today we're talking about who you are. If you're a believer, who you are in Christ by His working. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If God has redeemed you, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, then the things in this text about you, about who you are in Christ, are true for you. These things apply to all Christians and are not conditioned on any response by you. This is what God has made you to be. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." That's the beginning of this section I read for you. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Well, the statements of this text that are written in the second person, not the ones about the lost people, but the ones about you, where it says you are this and you are that, those statements apply to you if you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls in repentance. And the first aspect of who you are in Christ that we saw last week, you have been born again of imperishable seed. At salvation, you were created all over again. Everything is new. You started over at the very beginning and you started with new stuff. God did not renovate the old stuff. He didn't dress you up or spruce you up. You are completely different. Verse 23 of chapter 1, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable," not the way it was the first time, "but imperishable." In Christ, you have been created all over again. And what you've been made of does not fail, and it is not corrupted as the old stuff was. The things that God has created in you are eternal. They are beyond being tarnished or stained. They will never disappoint you or fail you. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's who you are. This radical change in you came about by the living and abiding Word of God applied to your heart. And God did this miracle of complete transformation in you if you're His, if you're a believer. That's who you are. This is not the goal that you're working toward. This is what God has already done in your heart. The second thing that we saw last week, you are in Christ being built up as a spiritual house. Not only did God create you anew, but He is building each one of you up together with other believers into a spiritual house with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. God is building us together in perfect unity as Christians. It's a process. We are being built up. But it is happening as surely as Jesus is the Savior. We are related to each other. We are interdependent. You're being built up into a spiritual house with all other believers and with Jesus Himself. God Himself is doing this work in you. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then by His grace you are a new creation and you're being built up into a spiritual house together with other believers in Christ. Now the third thing I want you to see in this text about who you are in Christ is this. You are a chosen race. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter is using Old Testament concepts to illustrate this idea of who we are in Christ, this New Testament faith in Christ. And the first of these illustrations of our new character in Christ in verse 9 here relate to how we came to be God's children at all. If you are in Christ, you are a chosen race. That means you didn't do it. It means that God chose you. Now that whole idea of us being chosen by God as opposed to us choosing God makes a lot of people nervous. Got on that in Sunday school. Wasn't something I meant to, but it was good that we got there in the discussion time. But there can really be no question in this verse who's doing the choosing. I mean, it says you are a chosen race. That means you didn't choose. Someone else did it. It's passive. So to believe that you chose God is to stand in opposition to this verse and a whole lot of other ones. And so what ends up happening if we're struggling with this doctrine is we begin to take impossible leaps of logic to try and hold on to our belief that we are the deciding force in our salvation and not throw the Bible out the window completely. We want to say, well, what that means is, well, it means you are a chosen race. If you struggle with that, I just challenge you to take the scripture at face value and be careful not to let your own ideas of how things ought to be or you thought they should be or you thought they were stand above God's word in your mind. It is God's prerogative that is so clearly taught in scripture. It is His freedom to choose that is so often stated. Now, if you can get past the struggle with that doctrine, if you can get past the annihilation of your pride that is central in that doctrine, then I'll tell you that there is tremendous comfort in this doctrine that you won't get any other way. Beyond the fact that God is glorified in His sovereign power to choose, God's choice of you speaks of permanence in your salvation. And among those who think they chose God, one of the most common struggles is the belief that they can lose their salvation. Or maybe I didn't make the right decision. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough when I decided. And what if I change my mind and lose it? Well, none of that happens if God chose you. This speaks of the permanence of the relationship because God doesn't change. God doesn't waffle. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't make mistakes as we do. So if it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God, then it's a permanent relationship. And if God chose you when you were wretched and wicked and there was nothing desirable in you whatsoever, if He chose you then, He's certainly going to keep you now that He's transformed you into a new creation and made you holy before Him. You no longer belong to God only as a creature who has rebelled against Him and is deserving of His righteous wrath. Now you belong to God as His beloved. You are a chosen race. And there is a permanence in this relationship that nothing can change because God won't change it. You're a chosen race. This text also says you are a royal priesthood. This is number 4 if you're a note taker. You are a royal priesthood. Now verse 5 says that you are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And verse 9 says you are a royal priesthood. So in Christ, you are a part of a priesthood that is both royal and holy. You're being built up for this purpose. Now think about this. To be in the priesthood, you have to be a priest. In the priesthood, there are no semi-priests. There are no wannabe priests. There are no friends of priests. You're a priest. That's what the Scripture says you are if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation. You're a holy priest and you're a royal priest. Now in the Old Testament, the priesthood began with Aaron because Moses didn't want the job. Remember that argument? But God, I don't speak well. And so it began in rebellion. It began in Moses' unwillingness to obey God. And so God said, all right, I'll send your brother with you. And Aaron became the first priest in the Old Testament system. And he did a pretty good job, except for that whole golden cow thing. There were some good men in the priesthood, to be sure. But there were some scoundrels, too. God had to kill a couple of them. They were so bad. He said, I'm just going to kill you before you get any worse and profane my name anymore. And he took them out. So there were men who held the office of priest in the Old Testament who were really unqualified because of their character. And who made bad decisions and did bad things and promoted unholiness in Israel. They promoted wickedness to the point that some of them were killed. So humanly speaking, priesthood is not synonymous with holiness. The two things don't necessarily go together. There have been some things in the news over the last couple of years that are a reminder that the title priest does not make a person holy. You can hold the title and not be holy. You can function in the office and fail to bring an acceptable sacrifice to God. People simply lack the inner capacity for holiness. You can't produce this. So when God says to you, in Christ, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy priesthood, it means that God Himself is providing what you need in order to be holy. This is different from the Old Testament system. This is a contrast with how it was, because that one wasn't a holy one. And it wasn't a royal one. It was just a picture of what was to come, but not a great picture, because these were fallen men. But in Christ, God is supplying what you need in order to be holy, to intercede effectively in prayer, and to bring a spiritual sacrifice to God that is acceptable to Him. He is supplying in you the character necessary for you to be a holy priest and a royal priest. Under the leadership of Christ, the King, you are a kingly priesthood. We're still talking in the plural here. All y'all. You all are a priesthood, just like you all were one spiritual building last week. Just like you're one holy nation. You yourselves, you're a royal priesthood. You are involved in the righteous rule of the government of the King of Kings. You're a part of the government that is upon His shoulders. You see, this royal thing, this speaks of rule and authority. And in Christ, you are a part of that holy rule. By God's design, you will be involved in the righteous rule of the universe. You will sit in judgment of angels, you. Not because of you, but because of what He has done in you. You're a member of the royal family. And this particular royal family is holy. And so the rule will be holy and perfect and pure. The government rests on the shoulders of the King of Kings, and it will be perfect. And you'll serve before the Lord in His royal government because you're His. If you are in Christ, You have been born again of imperishable seed. You have been built up, or you are being built up as a spiritual house together with Christ in unity with other believers. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. And number five, you are a holy nation. With this priesthood, God established a nation in the Old Testament. Same way He established Aaron and a whole line of Levites to be priests. He established a nation. He called Abraham to leave his family and to leave his traditions and to leave his place where he lived and his heritage and go to a land he had never seen, but that God had promised him. And God promised him a nation of descendants. And God gave that to him and put them in the promised land, and they failed every bit as miserably as the priests failed, and maybe more. They failed in becoming a holy nation. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted to be like everybody else. We want you to pick us one out, God. They preferred to be like the lost world. They turned their backs on God who gave them everything. Now, God was working His purpose in Israel, and by their rebellion, He has brought into the kingdom many Gentiles. But for Israel's part, it failed completely at the point of holiness. And if we consider their miserable failure and our own propensity to failure, this statement in verse 9 is amazing indeed. But you are a holy nation. Humanly speaking, we have no capacity to be holy all by ourselves, let alone get together and be holy. We couldn't do any better than Israel did. But in Christ, you are a holy nation. Not just a nation, a holy nation. God has purified His church and made it holy. And so if you are redeemed, you are already this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God has brought about this miraculous work in you. He Himself is producing in you the necessary character to grow in holiness and to one day be pure and holy. God has purified His church and made it holy. And by His grace, you are a holy nation. This statement about who you are speaks of purity produced in you by God Himself. Now, you don't have to think long about history or look long at the workings of our own nation over the decades to realize what a miraculous thing a holy nation is. Governments are corrupt, including our own. Our government's in the sin business. Anything we can tax, it's okay. We'll sell you a ticket. We'll put our stamp on your pack. Governments are corrupt, but they're only corrupt because people are corrupt. We just want what we want. And we're willing to compromise just about anything to get it. But in Christ, you are a holy nation. Not only has He purified your heart, not only is He working that out in you day by day in your sanctification, but He's united you with scores and scores of other people in whom He has done the same thing, so that you're part of a group that God Himself is making holy and pure. You're a holy nation. And number six, you are a people for God's own possession. Now again, this is a reference to the Old Testament that the first readers would have caught immediately, and maybe you did. they would have immediately gotten the connection of this illustration of who you are in Christ. What would immediately have come to their minds is the fact that Israel went the other way. Israel was a people, and then they were not. You were not, and now you are. The story is in the book of Hosea. Hosea stood against the party line, obeyed God, to the point of naming his children things that offended them. He named one of his kids, "Not My People," as a testimony to them of what God had said, "You are no longer my people." Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. He had a kid named No Mercy, too. And there was another one in there. What was that other one's name? Hosea chapter 6. Israel's rebellion was so pronounced that God pronounced his judgment on them through Hosea. And even in that judgment, he promised that there would come a day when he would bring Israel back to himself. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.' When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea.'" This is a quote promised to Abraham, "which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel." And then look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Well, folks, that is the promise that is fulfilled in you in Jesus Christ. You weren't God's people. You were in rank rebellion against him, hating him with every fiber of your being, and probably trying to look nice while you did it. You were not his. You had no part of him. You were headed for wrath and destruction, which you fully deserved. And God said, "You are now my people." A people for God's own possession. If you're in Christ, that's what you are. You belong to him. Your lineage and your heritage are of the utmost caliber. You're a child of the King. A people for God's own possession. This speaks of your belonging to him. There's a purpose in your existence, and it is that you are his. And this speaks of your unity with all the other children of the King, a people for God's own possession. You're part of the whole of God's people. But even more than that, it speaks of God's purpose for you. What are you here for? You're his. To worship him, to be his. You have an eternal value to him. You're his. And he has created you anew in Christ for that very purpose. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you are a people for God's own possession. Now, if you allow the focus of your life to become all the things of this temporary fallen world, then you're likely to have it pretty hard. You may strive, trying to impress the world around you, You may exhaust yourself pursuing worldly success and sacrificing the more important things, or you may languish in insecurity and uncertainty, always wondering if you're going to ever be accepted or ever have enough, struggling with a lack of confidence and living in fear. There are a lot of ways it can manifest itself. But I can tell you with confidence that if you don't know who you are in Christ, you will live below your privileges. You'll walk around with a cloud over you that doesn't need to be there. You'll miss the opportunities in life to pursue the real spiritual things that matter, and your focus will be on something that doesn't matter, something that's going to burn up in the judgment. If you don't know who you are in Christ, you're cheating yourself. If your focus becomes this world and all the worldly measures of success, then you chain yourself to something that has no hope in it. And Scripture says if you measure yourself by yourself and compare yourself with yourself, you are not wise. But if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation, then you are a new creation, born again of imperishable seed. You are being built up into one spiritual house in unity with other believers in Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race. You're a royal, holy priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Don't live below your privileges. Meditate on who you are in Christ. You'll serve Him more effectively, and you will not chain yourself to the things of this world that are bound for destruction anyway. Let's pray together, please.